Today's message is, Are They Cast Away? I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. As we begin a new chapter, let us look back over the distance that we have traveled and try to get a bearing on the subject matter that is to come. The present discussion began in Romans 9, following Paul's magnificent statement about the believer's eternal security in Christ in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39, where we read, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, For your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor air nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That study that we did back in chapter 8, before we got in chapter 9, began in a response to an obvious question. How can we believe in the eternal security of the Christian if, as we can clearly see, Jews as a whole are not responding to the preaching of the gospel and thus are not being saved. You as a Christian, when you read Romans 8, how can you be sure of your eternal security if you see the Jews not believing? As we can clearly see, Jews as a whole are not responding to the preaching of the gospel and they are not being saved. So if the promise to the Jew has not been accomplished, what makes you think that God's promise to you is secure? If Christianity is true, doesn't it mean that God has rejected Israel? When you look around and you see how the Jew responds to the gospel. If God has rejected Israel, how can we suppose that He will avoid rejecting us as well? If God can turn away the Jew, if He can cast away the Jew, can He not cast away you? If God has rejected Israel, He certainly can reject you. And if He can or will reject us, isn't it true that we must reject the doctrine of eternal security? You who believe in the doctrine of eternal security. If you believe that the Lord can cast away Israel, then you must believe that certainly He can cast you away. Paul's immediate answer to this is in Romans 9:6. In 9:6 he tells us, But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Did God's plan for Israel fail? Paul is asking. To prove it, he unfolds seven main arguments in chapters 9 through 11. His first argument, if you're asking the question, has God's purposes concerning Israel failed? Paul uses seven main arguments. God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed because all whom God has elected to salvation are or they will be saved. We see that in Romans 9, verses 6 through 24. In this section, Paul distinguishes between national Israel and spiritual Israel, which consists of those whom God has chosen to know Christ. His point is that membership in the visible Jewish nation did not guarantee salvation any more than mere formal membership in a Christian denomination guarantees the salvation of church members today. Just because a Jew is a Jew in the nation of Israel does not guarantee his salvation. Just because you're a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist or a Catholic or whatever denomination you would find yourself in, that does not make you a believer in Jesus Christ. What determines salvation is the electing grace of God in Christ. And that has always been a matter separate from any ethnic, national, or organizational distinctives. The Jew was not saved because he was a Jew. You are not saved because your parents were Christians, you were baptized as a baby, you were confirmed, you had communion, or anything else. You are a Christian on one condition and one condition only, the electing grace of God in Christ alone, nothing else. Paul's second argument in Romans 9, 10, and 11, God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed because God had previously revealed that not all Israel would be saved and that some Gentiles would be. Look at Romans 9, verses 25 to 29. And this is coming from the Old Testament. Paul's making his argument from Hosea. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. The Jew left to himself. Isaiah says, you would have been no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. You, Gentile, left by yourself, you would be no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. If God had promised that all Jews would be saved, and had then failed to save some of them, God's word would then indeed have failed. Then you better be concerned about your eternal security, that you certainly can lose that. But this is not the case, since God had foretold in advance that many Jews would not believe and that they would be scattered, and that in their place, many of the scattered Gentiles would be gathered to Christ. It's laid out in the scriptures over and over. The third point Paul makes in these chapters, God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed because the failure of the Jews to believe was their own fault. It's not God's fault, and Paul tells us that in Romans 9:30 through chapter 10, verse 21. The Jews refused to believe because they wanted to earn salvation for themselves. Turn to Romans 10. Verses 1 through 4. This is why the Jew did not believe. This is why the Gentile does not believe. Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He's saying, I bear them witness. They have a zeal. For verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Seeking to establish their own righteousness. The Jews refuse to believe because they want to earn salvation for themselves. Even though Abraham, David, and all others who were saved through believing God's promises concerning Christ. When you hear the heresy of people were saved by the law in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament they're saved by grace. The Bible says that they were saved by grace in the Old Testament. Turn to Romans 4, verses 1 through 6. Abraham knew this truth. David knew this truth. This is not a new truth. This is not a plan B, plan C. Romans 4, verse 1 tells us, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's Father Abraham, verse 6. Just as David, King David, also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from work. He imputes righteousness apart from works. But the Jew wanted to establish his own righteousness. Like most religious people today, the majority of religious people seek to establish their own righteousness as opposed to an imputed righteousness. The majority wanted to be approved by God on the basis of their own good works and righteousness. That is why they're damned. Fourth point, God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed because some Jews, Paul himself, was an example, having believed and having been saved. As long as even one Jewish person, and there is one Jewish person here tonight, is there not? At least one. I see at least two. Even if you two are the only two that are saved, God's promises have been fulfilled. If one Jewish person has been saved, no one can claim that God has rejected his people utterly. There's at least two Jews that are here that are saved. God has fulfilled his purposes. Paul was one, even if there was no others. But in fact, the situation is not as grim as that. God has always preserved a considerable remnant of believing Jews. Fifth, God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed because it has always been the case, that even in the worst of times, a remnant has been saved. When you look on the horizon and it looks so bleak, remember, in the worst of times, a remnant has been saved. That's what we see in Romans chapter 11, verses 2 through 10. Paul proves this from the days of Elijah, a dark period, but one in which, by God's own count, 7,000 Jews were still faithful to God, having refused to worship Baal. 7,000 was a small portion of the nation, but it was still a sufficiently large number to derail the claim of anyone who might think that the plan of God had failed or will fail. Sixth, God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed because the salvation of the Gentiles, which is now occurring, is meant to arouse Israel to envy and thus be the means of saving some of them. We see that in Romans 11, verses 11 through 24. God has a right to do anything he wants with sinners. He can save whom he wants. He can condemn who he wants. Still, condemnation seems rather harsh towards his ancient chosen people. Is God merely writing them off? We might ask. You see a few saved. Is God writing the Jewish people off? Paul's answer is that this is not the case. Rather, God is using the day of Gentile salvation for the good of Israel. Since it is through God's work among Gentiles that Israel is being stirred from self-complacency and some are being saved. Seventh, finally, God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed because in the end, all Israel will be saved. And thus God will fulfill his promises to Israel nationally. And we see that in verses 25 through 32. This is so gracious and wonderful that Paul concludes with a benediction praising God's great wisdom. Look at the benediction at the end of chapter 11, starting in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God will have the last word about Israel. He will take all the eschatological systems and kick them right out the door. God is the God still of Israel. He's the God of the Gentiles. He's the God of all peoples, if they honor Him or not, if they bow the knee to Him or not. When God makes a covenant, God will fulfill His covenant, for He will not be ripped apart as those animals were ripped apart in the book of Genesis. This will not happen. Leon Morris has said, Paul has made it clear that God is working out a great purpose and has insisted on divine predestination and election. The will of God is done and will be done. He has also insisted that human responsibility is real and important. And He has made it plain that this must be borne in mind when considering the fact that Israel has not entered the blessing as Gentile believers have. What then does it matter to belong to the chosen people, you may ask? At first sight, it may seem not very much, for Gentiles may be saved as well as Jews. But it is far from Paul's thought that being a Jew matters little. It's far from his thought. Look at Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. He goes on to show that while in the providence of God, Israel's sin and unbelief have been used to open the way for the Gentiles, the conversion of Gentiles eventually will lead to the conversion of Jews. The Jews will have a place in God's plan. God has not broken His promise to Israel. Charles Hodge looks at the argument of Romans 11 similarly, noting that it has two parts. In the former part, the Apostle Paul teaches that the rejection of the Jews was not total. It's not total. And I don't want to point you guys out, but you stare me right in the face, so I'm going to keep using you guys. It's not total. Jews are being saved. There was a remnant, there is a remnant, and perhaps a much larger remnant than many might even suppose. In the latter part, he shows that this rejection is not final. First of all, the rejection of the Jew is not total. And secondly, the rejection is not final. Godet adds, this partial rejection is not eternal, but temporary. This rejection of the Jew as a whole is temporary. And never forget, Israel's hardening is temporal and it is providential. God could have just as easily hardened any Gentile here providentially, just as He did Pharaoh. Anyone here, your mother, your father, your aunts, your uncles, your brothers, your sisters, they have been hardened by Almighty God providentially at the present time if they are not saved, just as the Jew is that doesn't believe. The Jewish nation, temporal, providential. For after it has served the various ends which God had in view in decreeing it, when God's purposes are to be carried out because of His decrees, it shall come to an end. The hardening of the Jew, the providence of God in hardening the Jew, it shall come to an end, and the entire nation shall be restored. And with the Gentiles shall realize the final unity of the kingdom of God. This is an ending worthy of the benediction which I just read from Paul. God's plans will not be thwarted. At the start of chapter 11, the point to which we have come in our studies of Romans, we are at the fourth of Paul's arguments of the seven that I mentioned. It is the shortest of the seven arguments that Paul makes. And the argument is this. Question. I ask, then, did God reject His people? Go back to 11, verse 1. I say, then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. I ask, then, depends which translation. Cast, or some translations have, did God reject His people? And the answer is, by no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Did God cast away His people? Did He throw them away? Have they been discarded? Have they been driven with violence? Have they been put out, abandoned, rejected, gotten rid of, disposed of, walked away from, and rode off? God says no. God says no. No matter how many bulldozers you can take and put them in the ground, no, I have not rejected them. I still have a plan for them, and it will be accomplished. Paul's answer is, God forbid. That's what it says in the text. A Jew don't even spell the word God. It's G hyphen D. Doesn't even say God. In the text he says, God forbid, Kalila, may it never be. Let it not even enter your mind. God does not break His covenants. But the church for thousands of years has said, He's done with them. Where is Israel now? That's us. He's done with them because they haven't measured up. And yet we preach salvation by grace alone. But they haven't measured up. Paul is using a rhetorical device in the text. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's using a technique called reductio ad absurdum. He's saying, reduce this. The proposition that you are making is absurd. It's absurd. I'm a Jew, he's saying. I'm of Israel. I'm of Abraham. I am of Benjamin. This is absurd. God at least cannot have cast away every single Jewish individual for myself. I myself am a son of Israel. And He hasn't rejected me, Paul is saying. What Paul says in this personal reference has been understood in two ways. One approach is based on the vehemence of his answer and supposes Paul to be denying that any Jew could suppose that God would abandon Israel. More meaning can be attached to of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, on this interpretation according to John Murray. The problem with this view is that it turns Paul's reply into a mere emotional response rather than an argument. Paul's not just responding emotionally. It's a part of his argument. Paul has reasoned his arguments one thought after another thought after another thought all throughout the book of Romans. And we are in the midst of a very clear set of reasoned arguments. This is more than Paul being emotional. This is much more than Paul's emotions getting the best of him. The second view is the one that I have assumed from the beginning of these studies, namely, that Paul is using his own case as proof that Israel has not been abandoned. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If this is true, certainly this is true. Arguing from the lesser to the greater. As long as there is only one believing Jew, though, in fact, there are many, no one can affirm that God has rejected Israel utterly. Paul is a remnant by himself, whether or not there are any others. But, in fact, there are and have always been others, as this next section is going to show. Why, then, does Paul speak so forcefully of his Jewish ancestry? In my opinion, it was in response to the many unkind things that must have been said to him about it. Any Jewish believer will tell you of their experience of accepting Jesus Christ as Messiah and being rejected by their family and their friends. Anyone familiar with Messianic Judaism knows that. They have been told by some, you are no longer a Jew. We have counted you as dead. You are a traitor. The accusations and slander is extremely heartbreaking. The Jewish person that believes in the Messiah must be willing to walk away from their own family members. Their family members reject them. Their family members hate them. Some have been told that they're dead. Some have funerals for them. They're called a traitor, as Jeremiah was called a traitor by his countrymen because he told them to submit to Nebuchadnezzar and go off to Babylon. They hated him. The Jew that believes today is hated as a whole by their family members for accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it is hard to suppose that Paul did not hear similar accusations. When a Jew reads that and sees Paul, a Jew, writing of his countrymen that way, it's hard to suppose that Paul didn't hear similar accusations many hundreds of times, or that his response would not have been precisely what we find it to be in the book of Romans. Paul saying, you're saying to me, I'm not a Jew? He might have objected, how can you say that I'm not a Jew? Paul saying, you're saying I'm not a Jew? He's saying, I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Each of those terms are worth exploring. And if you want to see more of Paul's credentials, look what he says about himself in Philippians. First of all, Paul says, I'm an Israelite. There's three names used to denote this ancient people. Hebrews, Jews, and Israelites. The origin of Hebrew is not known, though it may be derived from the name Eber. Turn to Genesis 10. Genesis 10, verse 21. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. As I said, the origin of Hebrew is not known for certain, though it may be derived from that name, Eber, in which case it denotes a broader grouping of people than ethnic Israel alone. It would be similar to the word Semite, the Semitic people. Jews, the word Jew comes from Judah, the fourth son of Jacob by Leah, and later the most prominent of the 12 tribes. This name stresses the people's ethnic origins. The distinguishing feature of Israel is that it is the people's covenant name. So first you have the Israelite, then you have Jew. And the distinguishing first Hebrew, then Jew. And now the distinguishing feature of Israel is that it is the people's covenant name. It was the name given to Jacob when he wrestled with the angel at the Jabbok, and God blessed him. Turn to Genesis 32:28. When you see the word Israelite, this is where it comes from. 32:28. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. As soon as we recognize that Israel points to the covenant, we see that Paul's choice is extremely appropriate. For the question being raised in Romans, we must, brothers and sisters, get this into our heads about God when he makes a covenant. The question being raised in Romans is whether or not God can break covenant. And the answer is surely not. God never breaks a promise. That is why Paul gives you his heritage, why he says, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Dr. Barnhouse tells the following story. The King of Prussia was having a discussion with his chaplain on the truthfulness of the Bible. This is what is at stake here, brothers and sisters. The King of Prussia is having a discussion with his chaplain on the truthfulness of the Bible. The king said to the chaplain, "Give me in a word proof that the Bible is the inspired word of God." The chaplain replied, "Your Majesty, it is possible for me to answer your request." The king looked at him in amazement and said, "What is this magic word which carries such a weight of proof with it?" The chaplain replied, "Your Majesty, that word is Israel. The history of the people of Israel is sufficient to show that a divine breath came upon the men who held the pens that wrote down the word of God." You're talking about the inerrancy of Scripture. You're talking about the truthfulness of God. You're talking about the inspiration of the writers. That word, the question of Israel, is very important as it has to do with the truthfulness of the very Scriptures. That's why the Jew has still a place today, why they're still around today. That's the key word in the Scripture, Israel. There's a reason why you see the persecution that's taken place throughout the history of the world. There's a reason why there's such hatred towards the Jew. A descendant of Abraham is the next thing Paul says. First he said about an Israelite. So Israelite, you have Hebrews, Jew, and Israel. A descendant of Abraham. Nothing designates a Jew so decisively as being a son of Abraham, as they told Christ. We're sons of Abraham. Therefore, Paul uses this phrase too in his case. Of course, being a descendant of Abraham had Christian importance also. For he had shown earlier that Abraham is an example of faith and that all who have faith are therefore Abraham's true spiritual children, both Jews and Gentiles. Go back to Romans 4. Romans 4, verses 11 and 12. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised." Though they are uncircumcised. "That righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised." Verse 16, "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." This is why Paul is saying about Abraham also. He's talking about the covenant that's made, the covenant of salvation, the covenant of grace. And not only does he say that I'm of Israelite, that I'm of Abraham, and he also says I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was small among the tribes of Israel, but it was significant beyond its size for many reasons. Every word in the Scripture is not just the Holy Spirit wants to fill up space. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. So what's the big deal, Paul? First, Benjamin was the only son of Jacob to have been born in Israel. The others were born on the far side of the desert in Padan Aram. Secondly, Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, was within its territory. Third, Benjamin was the only tribe that remained with the tribe of Judah in the south at the time of the Civil War following the death of Solomon. Paul's saying, you think you're a pedigree? I'll show you some pedigree. The northern tribes, they quickly drifted away from the forms of worship that had been given to Israel. They set up an apostate altars. They became increasingly wicked and were the first to be carried away into captivity. Paul's saying, the tribe I'm from, they weren't of those tribes. We were covenant people. Benjamin was in the south along with Judah. They remained closer to God. They preserved a larger measure of righteousness, and they survived longer until even they went off to Babylon at 586. Luther argues at this point that Paul had contended against God with all this strength, and that if God had rejected his own people, he surely would have rejected Paul. But thoughtful as that may be, it's not the point that Paul is making. Paul is not arguing that he has been saved in spite of his sinful past, which would be an argument for grace, but that he is a Jew and is saved, which is an argument for God's faithfulness to his covenant. In other words, he is saying nothing new, but only what has been stated many times in the Old Testament. Turn to 1 Samuel 12. This is what is at stake, brothers and sisters. 1 Samuel 12, 19 through 22. And over you're going to hear in these messages, if God has rejected the Jew, you better be real careful that he can't reject you then. I don't know what you're basing your salvation on then. Because there's got to be something besides God's Word. 1 Samuel 12, verses 19 through 22. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. It is for his great name's sake. It is not because they're great, not because they're small, not because they're in the middle, not because they're good, not because they're bad. It is because for his great name's sake, it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. In Psalm 94, this is what the psalmist says. 94:14. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For the Lord will not cast off his people. But they've done this, this has happened, this is plan B, this is no longer plan A, he dealt with them in a different way, he's done this, he's done that, he's done the other thing. The Lord will not cast off his people. That's it. The Lord will not cast off his people. Jeremiah 31 tells us. 31, verse 37. Matter of fact, let's start at verse 36. In case this happened, it didn't happen on my way in. In case this happened, let me know. Verse 36. If those ordinances depart from before me, in verse 35, he's talking about the sun and the moon and the seas. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. How long? Forever! Forever. That's not spiritual Israel. From being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. But they're still here. They're still here. They're still here, and they will be here when we're long gone. Paul was steeped in the Old Testament, so we can well understand his horrified and extreme reaction to the suggestion that God might somehow break his promises to Israel and cast his people off. Discipline? Yes! Study the book of Deuteronomy. God says, when all these curses come upon Israel, no, it was me who did it to them. God is the one that permitted them to be bulldozed into those graves. As harsh and as cruel as that may sound. Read the book of Deuteronomy. I will do this to you, when I bring these curses on you, and I will rejoice to do this to you. But I will not cast you off forever. I will make you such a byword you'll hate that you was ever born. And that has been true for thousands of years. Discipline? Yes. A remnant in times like the present? Yes. But cast Israel off? Abandon the covenant? Break the promises? How could God do that and still remain God? What kind of God do you got in your mind? If that happened, truth, honor, righteousness, and justice would be torn from the deity, and God would no longer be God. In view of this argument, we can see why Paul does not only argue that some of Israel are being saved, himself being one example, but also maintains that in the end, the fullness of God's blessing will be extended to the Jewish people nationally. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, if you say the nation as it exists now there, you're assuming. You can say a lot of things point that way, but you're assuming the way dispensationalism got it all set up and cookie cut it out that this is it, King Juan, Carlos is the Antichrist and this, that, and the other thing. You're assuming on a lot of stuff. And the other side of the coin that says the Lord is done with them, they're wrong too. But God says He has a plan, and He says the fullness of God's blessing will be extended to the Jewish people nationally. Turn to Romans 11, verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. That's not talking about Gentiles. And all Israel will be saved, as it is written. How can Paul make such a statement? All will be saved. How can that be? That's the thing that gets me. The very people that deny that the Lord has a plan for the nation of Israel are the same people that proclaim sovereign grace. Paul can make that statement because of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of individuals. Notice what it says. Notice what it says in verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. This is why all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He, the sovereign God, is the one that's going to turn away the ungodliness, their unbelief. The same sovereign God that turned away your ungodliness. And that's why you say, God forbid, what are you thinking about? What are you thinking about? It is God Almighty turns away ungodliness from Jacob. God is the cause. He turns away ungodliness. He makes it happen. He's the one creating the action. And Jacob is the recipient of His favor. It's God Almighty. He says He will turn away the ungodliness of Jacob. That's why He can say all Israel will be saved. It's the same making alive that we proclaim here in Ephesians. And He made them alive. And He made them. So what's the big thing? You just don't believe what? A whole nation? He can do that. He can do individuals, but He can't do a group of individuals. Brothers, sisters, how great is our God? Do not put limits on our God. God's plans will not be thwarted by anyone. Be not wise in your own eyes, because God will prove you to be a fool. Let us look at some major points of application. First, we should not be discouraged in our evangelism, because all whom God is calling to faith in Christ will come to Him. If anyone should have been discouraged in his evangelism, it should have been Paul in his attempts to reach the Jewish people. He was God's chosen messenger to the Gentiles, as we see in Acts 9:15. But Paul always began his missionary efforts with the Jews. And again he was rejected by them, as you see in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 26. Later, when he went to Jerusalem with the offerings from the Gentile people, from the Gentile churches, He was set upon by a fanatical mob and would have been torn to pieces if the Romans had not intervened to save him. Jewish opposition led to his imprisonment. You can see how he might have been a little discouraged. Yet Paul was not discouraged by this, because he knew that he had been sent to preach the gospel to all people, and that those whom God was calling to faith in Christ would come to him. In Elijah's day, God had reserved 7,000 faithful Jews. In Paul's day, one by one, God was calling out thousands more. So also today, because God is calling to faith those whom he has chosen to call to faith, we too can work on. We too can work on without discouragement and know that our labor is not in vain. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, brothers and sisters, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Secondly, we should be warned against presumption. Warned against presumption. It is true that all whom God is calling to faith will be saved, but this does not mean that all of any race, any social class, or denomination will be. In the days of Elijah, God had 7,000 believers, but there were other thousands. No doubt, hundreds of thousands who did not obey God, worship Baal, and they were not saved. So God always has a remnant. And he always has basically the majority that were not saved. 7,000 Jews in Elijah's days were saved. The majority of them wasn't. Although they were outward, visible members of the covenant community. They were not what Paul called earlier, what he turned to Romans 9, verse 6, for you all that wasn't here. This is the term that Paul used in 9:6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Don't presume upon your heritage, the fact that you're part of the community, that you're in a church. These were Abraham's natural children, but they were not children of the promise, the Jews in Elijah's time, because they did not follow Abraham's example by believing in the one who was to come. Being a Jew did not in itself save these people, though there were great advantages to Judaism, as Paul acknowledges. Neither will membership in a Christian denomination save you, though there are also advantages to belonging to a good church. It just makes you that much more accountable. If you're sitting in a good church that is preaching the word, you're held that much more accountable. We must not presume on our affiliations. My parents were Christians. I was raised in a Christian home. I went to this church, that church. I was baptized, communion, confirmed. The Bible says to make your calling and your election sure. It means be sure you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and that you are actually following Him as your Lord. There was once 5 foolish virgins who did not do this. Turn to Matthew 25. I don't think we have enough time to cover it. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open us. But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. There's many today that presume, because they're a Jew, that they're saved. There's many today, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Catholic, I'm an Episcopal, I'm a Methodist, and on and on and on. Go down the list. 10 virgins. 5 of them were ready. The other 5 wasn't. We should put all of our confidence in God and Christ alone, who alone is the source. As you've seen, He will turn away all ungodliness. He is the source, the effecter, and the sustainer of His people's salvation. How foolish to put your confidence in anything else, or even in a combination of lesser things. If a Jew with their heritage can be lost, certainly you are foolish to trust in your ancestry, your nationality, your education, your good works, or your good intentions. There wasn't a race of people with better ancestry, nationality, education, good works, or good intentions. But Jonah tells us that salvation is of the Lord. It comes from God alone. As I read to you earlier, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, going about to establish their own righteousness. Can you sing, Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace, foul, I fly to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. We must never take part. We must never take part in or yield to anti-Semitic attitudes or actions. If God Himself has not rejected the Jews in spite of their long history of willful sin, disobedience, and rejection of Him, they are not the Christ killers. We are the Christ killers. Those for whom He died. Those for whose sins He took to the cross. That took the handwriting out of the wall. Brother and sister, if you're saved, you're the Christ killer. If He loves them still and has a plan for their eventual salvation as a nation, it is clear that you and I, if we are Gentiles, must not reject them either. We must never yield to or take part in anti-Semitism. There's many blemishes on the Church of Christ accumulated during the long years of its history. But of all those blemishes, one of the most terrible and tragic has been the participation of so-called Christians in the persecutions of the Jews. I know that not all, perhaps hardly any of those who were actually persecuting the Jews were true Christians. But that is another matter. Instead of hatred, there should have been love. And it's not loving to say, on one hand, that He's done with them, and it's certainly not loving to say they don't need Jesus Christ, that they're saved by the works of the law. Neither one is loving. Let us determine that regardless of what the past has been, we will think and we will act like Christians, brothers and sisters. Like Jesus Christ Himself, who died with arms outstretched. We must love all men and women and seek to reach all without favoritism until Jesus comes again. Amen.